Well, good morning, everyone. And as we look today, we're going to be in John chapter 16. So I don't have a Father's Day message, just a message from the Father, okay? This is kind of where we look at this. So if we would turn to John chapter 16, and Todd read from the passage we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at that whole passage, which he read from 16 all the way to the end. But we're going to be looking at John chapter 16 through verse 27. And we're just going to try to pick out a few points from this, because there really is a lot of material to cover. But what I want to do is to put this in context, is actually go back and look back at the beginning of John chapter 16, so that we can put things in context and have an understanding of what we're going to be looking at today. So I'm going to look actually at John chapter 16 and verse 7. And we're going to start there. I'm just going to read this, and then we're going to pick up with John 16, 16. So John 16, 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So we're going to begin with John chapter 16, 16. And Jesus says, "A little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while you shall not see me. And again, a little while you shall see me. And because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith." So there are many observations we can make about, you know, these three verses we're looking at. But one of the first things is that for Jesus, in employing this riddle of sorts, his objective is to draw the disciples' attention back to that thing that he's been telling them all along, which is, "I will be leaving you." I mean, that's the main thing he's trying to get them to see. In fact, at this point in time in the Upper Room Discourse here, his death was literally just hours away. It was very imminent. And the second thing, a point which I think is very obvious as we look at this verse, is that the disciples just didn't get it. They didn't get this riddle. They didn't get what Jesus was trying to tell them. And from our perspective, and we've heard maybe Paul Harvey say it this way, that we have the benefit of the rest of the story, don't we? We know the rest of the story. And we have a pretty good idea of what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and ultimately his ascension into heaven. And even though Jesus, by this time, had already given some very explicit clues about his death and the reason for it, the disciples were still in the dark. They still didn't understand, despite some of the predictions that Jesus had made. In fact, as far back as in John chapter 2, in one of the first conflicts he had with the Jewish leaders, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we know that he was speaking of the temple of his body. In Matthew chapter 12, when he was making himself analogous to Jonah, just as with Jonah, he said, "So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus is predicting his death. In fact, in with the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and this was up on, you know, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. At that time, he had said, "From that time forth began to show Jesus unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things, the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." And a little while later, they were in Galilee. While they abode in Galilee, and this is in Matthew, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And it does say at that time that the disciples, you know, were very sorry, but I don't think it had really impacted them. They hadn't really understood exactly what was going to be happening with Jesus in Jerusalem. So we've already seen some examples in some of the reading for today, or leading up to today, in the upper room, where Jesus has taken this opportunity here to let the disciples know exactly that he is leaving them. He's been trying to relate this to them all along, has he? Several times. John chapter 13, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. But where I go, as I told the Jews, you cannot come." John chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." In 14:12, he said, "I go to my Father." 14:28, "You have heard how he said unto you that I go away, but I will come unto you again." And he repeats this in John chapter 16 again. And he said, "Because I go to my Father and you see me no more." So he's been relating this to the disciples, but they're still not understanding these things he's been describing for them. But we know that in addition to this imminent departure he's been talking about, he's also been describing for them, really, in fact, very vividly what they should come to expect when he leaves. And we know that they would be prepared to endure periods of very difficult, physical hardship, emotional hardship, and spiritual hardship. He has told them that they would become cast-offs from the Jews, that they would be put out of their communities, and they would even be killed. And in fact, we know by tradition that the disciples were all martyred, less one. But he also told them, as we just read, on the other hand, that they would not experience those future difficulties alone, would they? They would not be alone. Though he would not be with them, one like him would be, the Comforter. The Holy Spirit would come, but not until after he went away. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with the fact that even though he has been telling them many times what to expect, they were confused. They were puzzled exactly with what Jesus was saying. How do we know this? Well, we know how they responded to this riddle, don't we? Because we see it here. What is he trying to tell us? What does he mean? A little while and you won't see me, then a little while you shall. And so they're kind of, had formed a little committee and they were discussing this among themselves. We don't know what he is talking about. So Jesus responds to them because he knew that they were talking among themselves. He knew they were having this discussion. He was there. And in verse 19, then it says, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me?" Just like, so many other passages, there's so much we could say about this passage and how he has answered this. But one thing is clear. Though Jesus is going to be leaving the disciples, they will see him again. They will see him again. He had told them so. And what that makes this passage so much more amazing for us is that we're going to see him too. That's what's amazing. And, we're not going to see him as the disciples saw him, as they did, before his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But we're going to see him. We will see him. And I think as we have the scriptures, what's so incredible, knowing Jesus as we do, we can know about Jesus, can't we? But do we really know Jesus? I think that is what we should strive for, to know him. And as he's revealed to us in the scriptures, it's really only in part, isn't it? It's only in part. So in other words, we have been given just a glimpse of Jesus. In fact, if you're familiar with this passage in the Gospel of John, it concludes with this. The fact that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written about the many other things that he did. And this is just while he was on the earth. So Paul writes it this way. He says, "We see through a glass dimly." He says in another place that we see only in part. So what that means for us is that it means the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And I think that we can really say that for Jesus to really be seen, as it says in 1 John, he is to be seen as he is, be seen as he is. And how is that? Well, it's the glorified Jesus. It's our glorified Savior, the Savior that was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. And that's an important thing about our Savior Jesus, is to see him that way. Because how is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's there interceding on our behalf because he lives to intercede. So we think about that for just a moment. He is there advocating for us eternally. And that is how we will see Jesus. We'll see him as he is. And to think about that for a moment, what that will mean for us is that we're going to see him in his purity as he is in heaven. There's not going to be any distractions. There's going to be nothing that we can imagine for ourselves that will distort our view of him. There's going to be no interferences. There's going to be no one's teaching about what they think Jesus might be like. There's going to be no misconceptions. It's going to be just Jesus as he is. And I think that's an amazing thought for us just to have this morning. You know, there's a passage that Jesus said to Thomas, "You have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and believe." And folks, we are counted among those, aren't we? Because we have not seen, but we believe. We believe it. So we can't see him with the physical eye, can we? We can't look and see, well, where is Jesus? I want to see what he looks like. We can't see him, but we see him through our spiritual lens. We see him through the lens of the Holy Spirit. And I think that for those who avail themselves to Jesus seeking us, because he is calling you, and also the Spirit's leading in that endeavor, there's really no end to anyone knowing him more and more and more. You know, it's by the very work that Jesus called the Holy Spirit for that we see Jesus as we do now, through his convincing work, which we just read about, the convincing work of the Holy Spirit of God, by the way that he guided the disciples into all truth, and they have given it to us in the Gospels and the Epistles, and ultimately by the illumination of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit performs. Hebrews chapter 9, or chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says that, "But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So this is the Jesus that we know, that it is by him only, by he alone, through his completed, perfected work at the cross, that the world is reconciled to God. That's the Jesus that we see. Which brings us, I think, to a third and a crucial point about this saying of not being seen, then being seen, which is this, is that in saying this, Jesus has taken the opportunity to move away from this important discussion he has been having about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry, instead to address how his own circumstances would impact the disciples. But this is just like Jesus, isn't it? It's not about him. His death is imminent, but he remains concerned about these committed men who had come to be his closest friends. That's where his thoughts are. In verse 20, we see this. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. When a woman, she's in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into this world. Your greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And I think what is so fascinating about this, for example, is that, you know, while Jesus is everything, it's never about him. Though he is God, he took upon himself the form of a man. Though he's Lord of lords, he was despised and rejected of men. Though he is King of Kings, he was oppressed and afflicted. And he who knew no sin became sin. So when it has to do with our Savior, it's not about him. It's always about others. And really, Christianity is the only other-oriented religion in the world. All other religions is about self, about what I can do. But Christianity is not that way, is it? It's about others. And this otherness that Jesus is expressing is because of his love. And it's a love that we see manifested in his humility. It says that Jesus loved his Father. Jesus loved his Father, and in obedience to his Father, he humbled himself to the death of a cross. So Jesus personified humility, didn't he? He personified it in performing the greatest demonstration of love ever at the cross. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom. When we think about these passages and how they're presented like this and the challenge it is to become like Jesus, we think of these things. I mean, what does that mean for us? In other words, how does that translate? It's really pretty simple. We show love. We show love. Love suffers long as is kind. Love envieth not. Vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Love never fails. And Jesus has never failed us, has he? The Bible says that he will never leave us or forsake us. What about humility? So how do we personify humility? If we're to be like our Savior, you know, Jesus gave examples of that. He gave a sampling of humility in a number of ways. He, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave several. A couple of those are, to be rich, you must be poor. To be comforted, you must mourn. To be found, you must be lost. To save your life, you must lose it. To gain all, you must give up all. And to be first, you must be last. To be great, you must serve. And to bear fruit, you must die. You know, we have to admit, I mean, at least I do anyway, that you know, there are times when I'm unloving. And there are times when I'm prideful and I'm not humble. But if we can, you know, by God's grace, put off ourselves and just think of putting on Jesus, seeing things in the mind of Christ and looking out for others instead of ourselves, then through his example, we can learn what it's like to be loving to others and to be humble before God and before men. You know, sometimes it's through extraordinary circumstances in a person's life that brings about these realizations, but more often than not, and it's likely that it'll be through, you know, our daily circumstances, through those relationships we have, through the work site we have, through family, through friends. Those will be the times where we'll learn and we'll see the Holy Spirit working in us to show us what true love and humility are. And God knows the condition of everyone's heart, doesn't he? He knows the true condition of every man's heart all the time. God, the Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, I believe that humility is one of the key conditions of repentance, to have a repentant heart, as are, you know, godly sorrow, contrition. And I think that repentance serves as a marker of our recognition of sin, our acknowledgement of sin. So in terms of salvation, I think, isn't there a demand for an understanding of what sin is? You have to be lost before you can be saved. You have to understand what you're being saved from. You know, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And true salvation depends upon believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, those sins which separate us from God. Repentance signifies an acknowledgement of that sin which separates us from Him, and recognizing that we are sinners, because it only takes, you know, one sin to separate us from God, doesn't it? Whosoever shall keep the whole law but offend in one point, it's like you're guilty of all of them. And this is why Paul said he was faithful to preach nothing else but repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. It's two sides of the same coin of salvation. You know, Jesus Christ is that coin of salvation. He did it all at the cross. But the two sides of that coin are repentance and faith. This is why it's the Holy Spirit's work to convince men of their sin. And it's through the preaching of God's word to convince them of their place before Jesus, who is the righteous one, and to show them that without the Savior, there is a judgment to come for them. And that judgment is hell. You know, the Bible says in Acts chapter 17 that God has made all nations of men. And this is Paul speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to the Greeks in Mars Hill. He says, it is in Him we live and move and have our being. And he tells them, we are His offspring. So he's talking to unsaved people who need to know Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that, but now God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man Jesus Christ, whom He hath ordained, or He has given assurance unto all men that He has raised Him from the dead. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And friend, if you're here today and you haven't known that, if you're unsure of your salvation, then just know this, that Jesus will save you. And it's a repentant faith that saves you. And it's an acknowledgement of your sin and your place before a holy and righteous God. You know, that recognition that sin separates you from God is so important. And it's a realization that you can do nothing to save yourself. There is no good thing that you can do. If you believe that you're righteous on your own, and that's how I once believed, I believed I could be saved on my own merits, then you're going to be judged by nothing less than the standard of perfection, which is God's law. But the Bible says that it's the law that shows us our sinfulness. And that's what brings us to Christ. The law shows us our sin, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And we save from that penalty of sin, which is death. And Jesus paid it all. If you haven't trusted in Him, then today is the day of salvation for you. And there's going to be a divide. Someday there will be a division. And it's going to be a divide between those who trusted in Christ and those who did not. We see an example of that somewhat in verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The point is that Jesus knew those who loved Him at that moment, and He knew those who didn't. See, the division between these two parties would be detected by their response to His death. You know, Jesus, recognizing the hatred the world had for Him, He knew that the world's loathing for Him would be palpable. How would it be expressed? by their rejoicing. They would be rejoicing in what they would perceive as a good thing. The elimination of Jesus from their midst. You know, just prior to this, Jesus had told the disciples that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. What was the disciples' response? On the other hand, they would perceive Jesus' death as a tremendous loss. They would be despairing and in great sorrow, it says. I think they would be sorrowful at the loss of the relationship with Jesus. They'd be sorrowful at the humiliation that Jesus underwent. They would be sorrowful because it meant victory for the enemy, as they perceived it. Sorrowful because all they had hoped for, all they had invested in for the last 3.5 years, everything they had was lost, would be taken away. And as we look at these things now from our perspective, you know, it is indeed a sorrowful thing to think that the Son of God would be put on the cross. The shame of that, the humiliation, the torment, the torture, the pain, all the physical agony that Jesus Christ underwent at the cross. It's sad to say, but it's true, but only the hardest of hearts and the most seared in consciences would not be touched by what Jesus endured. But he did. And he endured it as an innocent man, and he did it for sinful men. You know, we know it's true, and we've probably heard it time and again, but to me it's always a striking realization that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of Scriptures and part of God's plan for redemption. I mean, look at the Old Testament prophecies about it. Just Isaiah chapter 53. All the other passages that we know from the Old Testament that predicted this death. Paul's sermon to the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, beginning there in verse 27, he says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So how ironic is that these blind, hard-hearted Jewish leaders became actors in the very same narrative they read about every Sabbath, every time they opened the Scriptures. And how uncanny in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, in plotting with the rest of the Sanhedrin, he scolded the others, saying, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." And this spoke he not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And it was from that day forth that they took counsel together to put Jesus to death. But in what I think is one of the greatest turning of tables in all of history, the disciples' sorrow would be turned to joy. And this turning is a true turning. It's not that the idea of something they would experience when seeing Jesus would be an exchange of sorrow for something else, or, you know, replacing of their sorrow by something new or some better offer that came along, but truly an exchange whereby their sorrow would become joy in a direct relation to that which caused the sorrow. And to illustrate that, Jesus presents the woman whose sorrow and travail in childbirth immediately become great joy. And that great joy is in direct connection with her child having been born into the world. And he says, she remembereth the anguish no more. You know, Spurgeon had this to say about that. that it is most remarkable and instructive that the apostles do not appear in their sermons or epistles to have spoken of the death of our Lord with any kind of regret. Yes, there was distress during the occurrence of the crucifixion, but after the resurrection, we hear of no such grief. You know what? And it's going to be like that in heaven, isn't it? We're not going to remember any of these things anymore. We will not remember them. We will not remember our sorrows, sufferings, grief, the loss. Then in verse 22, Jesus is acknowledging the disciples' current state of sorrow, but he assures them again that I will see you again. He says, you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So the joy they're going to have is going to be an everlasting joy. Why? Because Jesus has risen from the grave. I mean, what a surprise. What a thing to be rejoicing, to be glad about. And they were indeed glad. The Bible says that when they saw him, they were overjoyed. And their joy was a joy that could never be taken away. You know, things in this world are temporal. They don't last. But this is something, this kind of joy was lasting because it was based on the certainty of something so firmly established that it is absolutely irrevocable. It is his resurrection. The most proven fact in all of history. You know, one writer said that as believers, we can rejoice even when sorrowful because our rejoicing is based on the hope of heaven and that it's solid and its foundation is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it says in those difficult times, and especially perhaps even those times of difficulty we've brought upon ourselves, things that we've caused. They may be because of circumstances that we're in or things that other people have done to us. But if we trust in Jesus Christ and we're certain of our faith in him and certain of his resurrection and hope of heaven, then never losing sight of our eternal destiny. You know, we're going to, in that process, come to understand what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And this will be a challenge for all of us because we will all have hardship. We will all endure something difficult in our lives that we have to go through. But a Christian should never run out of things to be joyful for because we will always have that one thing at least, right? The hope of heaven. We will always have that. So we should never run out of things to be joyful for. Psalm 16:11 says this, Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Then beginning in verse 23, what Jesus does is establish a pattern for his disciples for praying based on this new relationship involving the Father, where they don't have to go to Jesus, but can go to the Father. He says, In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly the Father. And in that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. So I think what Jesus is doing here by closely associating this new prayer privilege, if you want to call it that, with his resurrection, it would seem that this access to the Father in Jesus' name was just part and parcel of that joy that he had promised them. In other words, this new entitlement that they would have would be a source of great joy for the disciples, that new kind of relationship. It would bring them joy. And just keeping in mind the close relationship between himself and the disciples, Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray to the Father. And I think that's in a direct relationship to the bond between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. You know, and moving forward, Jesus is saying that, you know, and really after having deliberately spoken figuratively and in parables, there was a reason for that. Jesus said he would now begin to show the Father plainly, in plainer language, you know, more directly. And we have that. We have it in the Gospels, in the epistles. And what we begin to see here with the advent of the Holy Spirit of God is an illumination, really an enlargement, isn't it? And it's a strengthening also of this relationship circle, which is another thing unique to biblical Christianity. And it's all because of the love of God the Father. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the disciples, then become the apostles, and we have the church. It's just a strengthening and an enlarging of an evidence of God's love, which is the last thing we're going to look at. In verse 27, "For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me. You have believed that I came out from God." As we already said, that Jesus knows the hearts of men, and he knows those who love him. And he knew the disciples loved him. And it was because of their love for him that God the Father had a particular love for these disciples, these men that Jesus had chosen. But God also loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son. And as we saw earlier, Jesus tasted death for every man. One writer put it this way, that Jesus died to tell us that God is love. He came not because God so hated the world, but because he so loved the world. And Jesus brought to men the love of God. So there's a particular relationship that God has with everyone who believes, isn't there? I'll close with this passage from 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. "Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us."